Bob, thanks for reminding me of that sound. I've seen that throw on that chair, that exact one. I've seen that throw. I don't know if you saw it. It had the lime green gold colors, and I've been in a home with that throw, and maybe that's a fashionable trend that I didn't realize was universal in the South. I moved in April, a week from today. I moved a year ago from Birmingham, Alabama, after 27 years. I had the honor of serving as a senior pastor in a local church in Birmingham. Grew up in New Jersey, went to school in New England, seminary in Virginia. Dr. MacArthur brought me out to be the dean of men at the Master's College when he became the president. Served there 3 years. The joy of that was to have the opportunity to shape a student life philosophy. I was a campus pastor at Liberty University, where I went to seminary. And one of the things you learn when you're engaged in Christian college or Christian school ministry is there are typically rules that define Christian behavior. But what's difficult is when you establish a rule-based ministry or school, you can often modify behavior but not see hearts transform. So students comply externally because they want to stay in school, but as soon as they leave campus, they revert to whoever they are. And one of the great privileges I had nearly 30 years ago was to be a part of really developing a student philosophy where you recognize that, hey, this isn't heaven. They're not finished yet, students. They're going to fail. They're going to sin. They're going to make mistakes, sometimes very foolish judgments. And if they're willing to work and repent and move forward and deal with the heart issues, we were willing to work with them to the end that we might see hearts transformed, not just behaviors modified. And that was 30 years ago, and then went to Birmingham and came back just this past year. I sat on the board of the college and seminary for 15 years, so I've been back and forth many times. So my Southern got affected periodically, Bob, 3 times a year. But by way of explanation, my wife and son struggle with Lyme disease, and warm, dry air really helps them, doesn't heal them, but it creates a measure of life quality that otherwise they don't enjoy. And in Birmingham, the air is saturated with humidity, as well as every spore and allergen known to man. And it makes breathing hard and life difficult, and their body aches. And we flew out together last year in October to a board meeting. They got off the plane in Los Angeles, and I know the air is not perfect at LAX, but it was obvious to me and to them that low humidity, warm air really improved life quality. And so we made a decision after a long time, and I loved my church, never thought I would leave it. As a matter of fact, my vision for myself was to fire myself as the senior pastor, hire myself as the pastoral care pastor when I could no longer talk and just finish out my ministry life in my church. But, you know, I love them. I think they loved me, but I do love my family, and God ordained that we move a year ago. Dr. MacArthur did make it possible for me to come, and I have the greatest job on the planet. And I'm not just saying that. I get to do what pastors do. I'm the campus pastor, but we're not a church. I have no pastoral authority, but I have influence, and I'm a shepherd, and I support people with authority. I'm a department of one. I have no boundaries. I can go to the administration or to the grounds shed or office. My privilege is to minister. And so I shepherd people, coach people, encourage people. I've got the greatest job on the planet. And it's really a ministry. It's not a job. And, you know, I love what Bob does. I get what Bob does. I thought I'd always be doing what he's doing. But there's a better deal, Bob, and that is when you're responsible for nothing, but you get to do everything you love. That's my job. Yeah, there's only one slot, so I'm sorry. But I'm grateful to be here with you. when Bob asked me back in the fall, it seemed like a long ways away, but here we are in April, and I said yes then because I love being with groups of men. This is my crowd. It's not that I'm anti-women, and we're going to talk about women a little bit, but I really love being with you. And here's the deal. The reason our subject is the subject that we've chosen is because after a lot of years in ministry and lots of opportunities to coach and counsel, I think there's some things that matter more than other things. I've done a lot of funerals, I've been in a lot of places, and this is what I've concluded. The subject matter we're going to talk about as it relates to your life is the most important practical territory in your life. This is the priceless category. When we talk about marriage and family, we're talking about the things that matter the most. You can fail at a lot of things. You do not want to fail at this. This is one thing you have to get right. And so I know because A, I'm a man, B, I'm involved in the lives of men. I know that everybody here is not successful in the ways that they want to be successful. I know some of you don't perhaps have family and you long for one. Some of you are in places where it's difficult and hard and a lot of tracks been laid and it's difficult. You're making up for some shortcomings, maybe some failures. Let me tell you my purpose this weekend with you. Is I want to establish some bedrock principles you can build from. These are non-negotiable realities that are meant to encourage you. If you're just getting started or you're not even married yet, you can use these tools, these perspectives. I didn't get anything that I'm about to tell you early. I learned it too late. And I say too late because I could have had a lot better marriage relationship and family relationship if I'd understood the principles that I'm about to share with you. These are foundational and fundamental, but if you get them early, these are transformational. Because these are the things that God has designed to optimize your life in ways that are, I know your heart's desire, because I know how you're built. You're a man. I know what you're built for, because the Bible tells me so. And I know what optimizes what you're built for, because the Bible defines it. And I want to help you with that. So if you're young and just getting started, here's some targets. If you've gone down the track or the road a few miles and gotten off the path, this is the way home. At a minimum, you can coach somebody else who's in a relationship or about to enter into a relationship in ways that might help them advance in the ways that matter the most. So that's why we are focused on marriage and family. I'd like you to start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I did choose the title, Act Like Men. I don't know what's happening in our culture, but it's obvious to me that either we're losing sight of how men act, but it's important that we encourage each other to act like men. God does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I just want to use this. I know we have a shorter amount of time tonight to be together, so I want to be thoughtful of that. But I want to start with this foundation as it relates to our theme. And if you'll look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, you'll see kind of the centerpiece of our theme. And I just want to highlight some thoughts. I'm not going to unpack all of this because we're going back to the beginning for tonight. Watch these words. Paul concludes to the Corinthian church, be on the alert. Head up, eyes open. Pay attention. Be on the alert because there's threats. Be on the alert because this is not a gimme. Be on the alert because you have an enemy. Be on the alert because you need to protect and pursue what matters the most. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Be resolute. Be a man with conviction. Not blown about by the winds of the culture. Stand firm and have some convictions. You're in a culture that is losing its convictions. You're in a politically correct culture. The current is fast. The noise is loud, the influence is great, and if you do not stand anchored in the things that are true, you will lose your way. Stand firm, pay attention, head up, eyes open. There are threats. The culture's swift. The current is swift. Stand firm. I'm going to ask you to make some convictions or develop or resolve in your heart some things you want to pursue this weekend. And then here's our statement. Act like men. The heart of this word is be courageous. Be courageous. Be courageous at home. Be courageous in your marriage. This is going to take some strength, some courage. This is not politically correct. It may not even be popular in your home. It may be anti the culture you grew up in. Act like men. The heart of this word is be courageous. Be strong. Passive verb. Literally means receive strength. We sang it. But here's, and Ramey said it. Everything we're about to say tonight, really this weekend, you cannot do without God. You are absolutely unable. You're weaker than you think and you're needier than you know. Without me, you can do nothing. I've been to these retreats. I'm not just spoken at some. I've been to many. Every pastor on the planet has men's retreats. And lots of them. Here's the deal. You're going to hear some things and God's going to resonate in your heart by His Spirit and His Word, some things that you need to do. And you're going to know you need to do it. You feel it. The Spirit of God is going to bless you and grace you with a sense of conviction. And you're going to want to. And you're going to take some notes. And you're going to resolve to. But you can't without strength, which comes from God. The reason it's be strong is not act strong, is because you don't have the power to act strong without receiving strength that's not your own. You need something you don't have. You need something that only God has to do what God is calling us to do as men. Be strong literally means receive strength which comes from the Lord. Same verb is used in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and function out of the power of His might. And then all of it, verse 14, I just want to tag this as an introduction. Let all that you do be done in love. Now here's the deal in Christianity. What we do, if it's done out of love, is done for others, not ourselves. It's very easy to journey through this weekend and function, not intentionally necessarily, perhaps unintentionally. I'm doing this to make my marriage better. I'm doing this to make my life better. I'm doing this so that I'll enjoy my marriage and life and family better. Now, I don't want to beat you up for that motivation, but there's got to be a greater motivation than how this weekend will make your life better. And that is how this will make the lives of those you love better. Because everything we do is to be done out of love, and love is other-centered by definition. If you agree with that, would you say amen?
Yeah.
Okay? It's not about me. Agape love, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, 1 John 3:16. It's other-centered. It's laying down your life for somebody else. This is about your wife. This is about your family. This is about your children. This is about the people you care about. This is to be done out of love for them, not yourself. Let it be done out of love, other-centered, sacrificial, for their benefit, at cost. That's the motivation. Act like men. And I want to encourage you to be that. So, to that end, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Focal point tonight is marriage. We're going back to the book of origins, Genesis, the beginning. Now, I didn't get this. I went to seminary, got married out of college, finished college, got married, went to seminary. Worked full-time as a sporting goods store manager, went to seminary full-time, became the campus pastor at Liberty University, played golf on Tuesdays, seminary softball on the weekends. I was the epitome of the world's greatest husband. I didn't get what I'm about to give you. Every couple I marry, I give what you're about to hear. Every couple I coach, I'll take through this passage. Here's a big statement. I'm going to argue that you cannot achieve or experience what God intended or you desire unless you understand, master, and apply the principles in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Not possible. You don't know what you're aiming at. You don't know what you're trying to accomplish. You don't know the why of marriage, and you don't know the what. So I want to walk you through it because I wish I'd have had it. I'm glad I got it when I got it. It's made a profound difference in my relationship at home, and I'm hopeful that it'll help you. And I'm here this weekend with a high degree of optimism that God might use our time and His Word together to help, to encourage, and to shape your life in a way that advances what I know matters the most. And number one in the list of things that matter is what God provides for you first and foremost, Genesis 2. All right, let's read it together. 18 through 25. I'm going to read through it, and then we'll highlight some principles out of it. Let me get my glasses. All right, you know chapter 1 is all of creation. Everything's done, and God's called it good, very good. Okay, so chapter 1 is the macro. 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. Literally. Chapter 2 is a micro. Chapter 2 is going to zero in on the apex of creation, day 6. At the very end of the day, God creates man and He creates woman in His image. So chapter 2 is zeroing in on the apex of creation, looking at man, looking at the creation of the woman. So chapter 2, verse 18, reads this way. Then the Lord God said, and this is after He's given man a job to do, put him in the garden, verse 15, to cultivate and keep it, given the commandment to not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. The Book of Origins. Question, which one of these verses is the marriage verse? Go ahead. With a small enough group, we can talk out loud, right? You can do that. Verse 24, once in the Old Testament, 3 times in the New Testament. This is the marriage verse. When Paul talks about marriage, Ephesians 5, he quotes this verse. When Jesus is asked questions about marriage, he quotes verse 24. For this cause, any preacher worth their weight is going to quote this verse at a wedding. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. I want to focus on the first 3 words in my translation, for this cause. Question, what cause? Some of your Bibles say therefore. Therefore meaning there's this marriage thing, leave, cleave, and unite. God's going to give marriage. Why? And here's my argument. If you don't understand the purpose of marriage, you don't understand what you're aiming at. For what cause? What's marriage for? What's your marriage for? No trick questions. You can go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, it's... yes. You reproduce and multiply. Go and fill the earth. That is also true. Ephesians Ephesians 5. This is a picture of the love relationship between Jesus and His church. Certainly true. Certainly true that it's a context for reproduction. But you don't have to be married to reproduce, right? People do it all the time. What's marriage? Well, that's true. Marriage is for the woman to the two. Say it. Okay. So the cause of marriage is to provide a solution for the man to be made whole. I'm trying to work your thought out. Yeah, this is a paragraph, and how does this paragraph begin? With a problem. Yeah, this, well, even before there's a suitable helper absent problem, there's this declaration. Look at what verse 18 says. Verse 18 says, God says, He's evaluating. Remember, everything's good. Everything's perfect. But God says, verse 18, there's something not good. And that is that the man should be alone. God's assessment in a perfect creation. God's assessment with God present. Is it's not good for man to be alone. There's a sense in which God desired that man have what creation couldn't provide and what He did not intend to provide. And I like to say because God's too high and the animal kingdom too low, and so God says man's alone. That's not good. By the way, the word alone means alone, isolated. It's a word which means, it's used in the Old Testament of birds on a housetop all by themselves. It's used of a leper or someone diseased outside of the camp. They're not in community. They're alone. It's not good for man to be alone. Marriage is designed to solve a problem, an aloneness problem. Man doesn't have what man needs by himself. He's inadequate and he needs what he doesn't have. Who said? God said. Any chance God's wrong? No chance God's wrong. God's diagnosis is perfect. So here's the first thing you need to establish in your mind. It's not good for man to be alone. I recognize there are exceptions. There are folks who are called by God to be single and really devoted fully to Him. But that's rare. The norm is it is not good for you to be alone. So what does the God who defines and diagnoses the problem do? He solves the problem. Any lack of research and development in God's department? No. Any lack of resource with God? No. Can God do anything that God wants to do? Yes. Will God do everything that is necessary to do to solve this problem? Yes. Man is alone. God does not intend to be for man what man needs in his humanity, in the relationship that God knows he needs. The animal kingdom, with all of its perfection, this is before the fall. Spots not good enough. Animal friends are not sufficient. You can have a dog, and I hope you have a dog. I've got two. They're great. Enjoy them. But you're still alone, even in a perfect animal world. So what does God do? What does He provide to solve the aloneness problem? He makes a helper suitable. King James, a help meet. Perfect diagnosis, unlimited resource, no chance He's not providing what is needed. What does He come back with? What does He say is needed? What do you need? A helper. Let's talk that word. It's two Hebrew words. Here's the first insight I think that'll help you. You need help. And I'm not talking about glorified assistants, somebody to cook and wash. I mean, I don't care if they do that, but that's not the purpose. Mow the lawn in the South. Everybody, I grew up in the Northeast. Do you know in the South, almost every lawn gets cut by a woman? Yeah, you know, not only on a riding tractor, often it's a push mower. It's the strangest thing. Anyway, helper, somebody not. Let me tell you what helper means. The word helper is someone who makes up what is lacking. It is not a word which defines role. It's not like a lesser. Like once upon a time, I had an assistant, an executive assistant, my secretary, and she was my helper. It's not somebody who's under you. It has nothing to do with their rank. It has everything to do with what they do. They make up what you lack. I mean, here's an example. David said, Psalm 121, I look up into the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help comes from whom? The Lord. Okay, so it's not about rank. It's about function. A helper is somebody who makes up what is lacking. Here's where the word is used. In Exodus 18, remember Moses is leading the children of Israel. He's the chief judge, judging all the people. He's wearing out so many of them, so many questions. Jethro, his father-in-law, comes to him, and you know what he says? He says, Moses, you need help. You need somebody to make up for your lack. You're not strong enough to fulfill the mission that you've been entrusted to do. You can't do your work without some help. Appoint for yourselves judges so they will help you. Helpers. Let me tell you the first thing that I think is important for you to know. Whatever it is that God's built you for, the mission and the destiny of your life in terms of why you're here, your gifts, your talent, your capacities, you cannot achieve that without a helper, a practical partner who will come alongside and enable you to fulfill the purpose for which God built you, made you, and gifted and talented you. I need my wife. I need her to accomplish the work that God has given me to do. You need your wife. Unless you're the exception that doesn't need to be married, you need your wife to accomplish the work. It's not good for you to be alone. I'm going to make you a practical partner. That's the first thought I want to plant in your head. You need a practical partner. That's what God gave you. That's what He made. That's what He knew you needed. Number two, suitable. Hebrew word means someone who fits. It's used of puzzle pieces. Someone who does this. Somebody connects. Use of broken pottery that fits together. Someone who fits you. Someone that connects with you. Someone suitable to you. This word is translated in Proverbs, intimate companion. This is not a practical partner. This is a relational soulmate. This is a person with whom you share your life. Intimate friend. Malachi says she's the companion of your youth. She shares your life. She shares your heart. Hey, listen, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, what He didn't come back with was a bunch of golfing buddies or hunting buddies. He didn't come back with a satellite dish tuned to ESPN and 80 inches to watch. He didn't come, I know, it's a shock to some of you. I know I'm meddling now, okay? I made a lot of choices early in my marriage to prioritize things. Like friends, like buddies, like hobbies, like athletics. The thing I needed, well, what I needed, was the person that God gave me and the woman that He gave me. A practical partner and an intimate companion. He came back with one woman. He came back with one person. If I was teaching in the South today, I'd say did not come back with a pickup truck, gun rack, and a hunting club membership. He did not. In Alabama, when hunting season hits, guys are gone. Saturdays are football. Weeks are loaded with hunting. I don't know what your deal is. I know this. I know that it is not good for you to be alone, and the solution to that is not friends, not hobbies. It's a one person, a helper, suitable, intimate companion, practical partner. Fact. That's what you need. The one who knows everything said you needed it, and he made it. Now, watch the text. Watch what happens. Verse 19 and 20 are interesting to me. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Verse 20, and the man gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the sky, and every beast of the field. Well, hey, let me ask you a question. Why are we now naming the animals? I mean, why don't we just go right to the rib surgery and the custom building of the woman? Who knew there was a problem in verse 18? God did. Who knew there was a problem at the end of verse 20? Adam did. And you know what the lesson was, I believe? God let Adam see all of the options to arouse in Adam's heart an awareness and a conviction and a passion that there's nothing in the world at all that'll do what I need done. And I think one of the fundamental, because that's what it says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. I've looked at all of the options. I've surveyed the entire created world. Conclusion, there's nothing for me in the world. I think that's a good place for a man to get. Here's the seed I want to plant for you tonight. Your marriage and the woman God gives you is the most precious thing on the planet to you. There is nothing more valuable than she is. Apart from your relationship with God, it is the number one relationship in the world for you. There is nothing in the world that ranks or rivals that relationship. I think that's an important conviction to own. I didn't have that conviction. Clearly, not because if you ask me the question, I'm so sure Karen's really important. My life just didn't display it. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took one of the ribs, closed up the flesh at that place. Verse 22, so it's out of the man, and the Hebrew word implies thoracic is the sense in which it certainly is near his heart, which I think has some symbolism. Verse 21, or 22 rather, I want to highlight a few things here. I'm reading from the New American Standard. I like my translation, especially in verse 22. I think it adds flavor and nuance that's important. The Lord God fashioned into a woman. Now, some of your Bibles are going to say made. Made's not good enough. The word fashioned is the Hebrew word bana. It means custom build. It's used of God building the universe. It's used of building the temple. It's used of building the sanctuary of God, skilled craftsmen. It has the idea of art. It has the idea of fashion. That's why I like fashioned. Anybody have... I got my first two tailor-made suits this past year. Never had one. I've had some good suits, but this guy in my church, and he didn't know I was leaving, so he bought me two tailor-made suits. Tailor from Hong Kong would fly in, and he would be measured, etc. And he said, Harry, I want you to have a tailor-made suit. And do you have one? No, I don't have one. I never had one until this past year. And if you've had one, you know what I'm talking. That's the best suit. That's my favorite suit. Actually, I have two. He got me a black one and a navy one. I love wearing those suits. They fit different. They look different. They're tailor-made. You can buy a suit off the rack, but if you have a choice, you want fashioned and custom-made. You can take a house in a development where every fifth one looks the same as the other ones with different colored shutters, you can move into one of those or you can have a custom-built house. You pick. I'm going to argue you're going to want custom-built or tailor-made, right? If you could. This is tailor-made, custom-built. This is fashioned by God. I think it's interesting. Chapter 2, verse 7 said God formed or shaped man out of the dirt. Okay? Mud man. Okay? But he fashioned and custom-built the woman. There are two different words, and they're colorful. They're beautiful. Your wife, your woman, is a custom-made work of art. She's one of a kind, made by God for you. There's something else in verse 22 that I think it's important to highlight. And that's at the end of the verse, it says that after God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, it says, and he brought her to the man. Now, brought is a bit generic. It means to unveil. Means to present. It's used of God unveiling the universe. The imagery would be like an artist at a gallery on a night where he's holding a show for his artwork, and there's one piece in the middle of the lobby or the foyer, and it's covered with a sheet, and at the appropriate time in the evening, the artist comes forward and maybe music is played, the lights go down, then the lights come on, it's on this covered piece of art, and it's unveiled. It's that moment right there. I wasn't there, but if I'm going to imagine this scene, it's not God walking up with the woman, it's God doing this. It's what the imagery is. My favorite part of a wedding ceremony, and I get goosebumps even though I'm not marrying the girl, I'm just performing the ceremony. When the father and the daughter get to the back of the room, the auditorium or the room that they're going to be married in, Bob, I don't know how you think about this, but my favorite moment is dad and daughter at the back. Okay, everything gets kind of quiet, everybody's in place. Mom stands up, big music happens, back at the back is a dad and a daughter, and they're starting coming. It's pomp and circumstance. It's a big deal. And here they come down the aisle. Do you know the dad represents somebody? Do you know who he represents? God. Two people in a wedding represent God, the father and the official, the pastor. Because what God joins together, let no man tear asunder. So the marrying agent is God, and the pastor represents God, and the father represents God. And here's the father who represents God bringing the daughter. And often, not always, I don't even know if it's often anymore. There used to be an unveiling, right? Down to the front, veil. That's this. This is the grand presentation of a one-of-a-kind custom-built solution. I tell the grooms I marry, hey, you know, they stand down here at the front and say, make sure you can get right here. Because I want you to see and I want you to think about what's about to happen. The King of everything, who can do anything, has custom built a woman entrusted to a father who's now being presented to you. This is God walking a woman to you, whom he has fashioned, whom he has prepared, one of a kind, no other place in the world. You're about to receive a gift from God. And he's bringing her and unveiling and presenting her to you. Now listen, if you don't think that's valuable and precious, you don't get it. But if you get that, if you get who made her, if you get what role and place she plays, I'm going to argue you're going to treat her different. You're going to prioritize your marriage different because you understand she is who she is. Nobody else in the world. I need her. God knew it. He made it. He's provided her to me, and I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to respond accordingly. I'm going to identify with her. I'm going to recognize what God has done for me, which I think is verse 23. And if you know the Hebrew language, it begins with an emphatic now. It's like Adam's looked at all the options. He said, nah. And then God presents her, custom built, and he unveils, he presents her. And he says, now. A big now. Here's a Harryism. Now we're talking. I've seen all the options. Now, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This is suitable. She shall be called Isha, Hebrew word for woman, because she's taken out of Ish. Do you hear the similarity? I want her name to be identified with my name, which is why the woman gets the man's name. Because the man is saying, I agree. This is God's provision for me. And I want her to always be identified with me. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. She goes with me. And I want her identified with me. Now we're talking. If you're married, you gave somebody your name. When you did, whether you knew it or not, you were agreeing that this was God's gift to you, one of a kind, custom-built solution. No other place in the world could you get what she is. And you needed her. You needed her to be a practical partner, and you needed her to be your intimate companion. That's priceless. And if you don't get that, you don't get it. Most of us don't get it. But God did, and this is how He designed it. You understand that, would you say amen? Amen? All right. Gentlemen, this changes the way you prioritize your time, your energy, and your effort. My first car was a 1963 Chevy station wagon. It was the family car. Factory four-speed, 327. Had AM/FM radio, spotlight, black, red interior. I paid no attention to it, didn't wash it, didn't take care of it. But when it became mine, it was my only, hey, things changed. It was valuable to me because it was the only option to get anywhere. If I'm going on a date, I'm in the family station wagon. It was my car. I had it repainted. I had a new motor put in it. I put a Hurst shifter and linkage. Does this language speak to any of you? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I got the Pioneer AM/FM 8-track stuck in that. Yeah, I had speakers in the back. It was the family station wagon. When it became my only solution, it took on a whole new kind of value. You know, I'd like you to look at your wife or maybe your future wife. She's one of a kind. She's one of a kind. She's custom made. She's your provision to be your practical partner and your intimate companion. Now, you may not feel like that. You may not be experiencing that. But that's who she is. And that's what she's designed to be. And she's checking in with somebody right now. Hey, are you at that men's retreat? Hey, you better be taking notes. I expect you to be different when you get home. For this cause. Well, what cause? Man, I thought we solved the problem. We got us a girl. Custom made, proudly presented, passionately received. Enthusiastically received. Problem solved? No. No, because the aloneness problem is a two-part solution. It's the right person in the right place. Otherwise, they could just move in together. Lots of people living together. Got a girl, got a guy. Problem solved, not alone. No. God's solution to your need and designed desire is the right person. Here's the second big thing I want you to hear. The right person in the right place. And the right place is a covenant relationship we call marriage, but it involves three Hebrew verbs, leave, cleave, and become one, unite. You do not have a solution just because you have the right girl. You have the right solution when you take the right girl and you put her in the right place. Marriage is the context that allows you to experience God's design and your desire. Marriage is a covenant, not a contract. Marriage is, I will even if you don't. Marriage is, I'll love you even though you're not loving me in the way that I want you to love me. Marriage is, I'll do my part even if you're not doing your part. Marriage is the context of trust that allows a man and a woman to become together what otherwise they could never be separately. Marriage is a sacred arena where the purest and fullest expression of human love is experienced. It is a sanctuary where trust allows for vulnerability that otherwise is never realized, where there's freedom, where there's security, where you're safe, and yet you're the most vulnerable you'll ever be. Marriage is God's design, the place for the custom-built solution to satisfy. And if you don't understand what a marriage is, it's tough to build one. I want to talk about that in the little bit of time I have. But Bob, when do we get done? I should have asked you that. I'm terrible at that stuff, and I can't see that clock. It's very decorative, but I can't see the 9:30. Okay. You guys okay? Some of you are out on the golf course today. You start to fade on me, I'll come off the platform and find you, okay? All right, let's talk what marriage is. I'm going to give you three words, okay? I'm going to talk about the first thing of seed thought I want to plant is the priority. It's precious and priceless, priority. Okay, that's the first thought I want to leave with you, this first section. Now, I want to talk about some other principles, what marriage is. Talked about why, so that you wouldn't be alone. And we're going to talk about the what. Leave, cleave, and unite. For this cause, solving of the aloneness problem, man shall leave. Hebrew word means to forsake, leave. How far do you have to go? Anybody know? 50 miles? Out of the tent, out of the house, out of the city, out of town, out of state. How far do you have to go? However far you have to go to get this one done. Okay? Obviously, geography may help this, but this is not about geography. Why father and mother? Because fathers and mothers were the authorities, the directing leaders in the life of a child. The very first thing that has to happen in your marriage for it to become the context to satisfy the purpose for which God gave it is there needs to be a transfer of leadership and authority from parents to whom? The husband for the wife, and for the husband, Christ. Okay, who's the head of the man? 1 Corinthians 11. Christ. The head of Christ is God. The head of man is Christ. And head of the woman is the man. Leadership. Not rank or station. Christ is equal to the Father. But in terms of role, he was submitted to the Father. The wife is equal to the man in value. But in terms of role, she follows the leadership of her husband. The very first thing that has to happen in a marriage for it to fulfill its purpose is a transfer of leadership from parents, parental authority, to the leadership of the husband for the wife. She has to surrender or follow. Hupotasso, the word for submit, means to voluntarily follow the leadership of another. Tasso, to arrange. Hupo, under. To arrange yourself under the leadership of someone else. It is a voluntary action of an equal. A man never makes his wife submit. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell you to make your wife submit. It tells her to submit to you. It's the voluntary act of an equal. To follow your leadership, she transfers her leadership pursuit from her father and mother to you. And you transfer yours from your father and mother to him. The issue is authority and leadership. You're the direction setter. Now, you'll help your wife tons if you follow Christ the way you're supposed to follow Christ. I find that women trust men who trust God. I find women follow men who follow Christ. Christ is your leader, you are her leader. It's an issue of authority, and it's an issue of affirmation or approval. Here's the other side of leaving. You're leaving the pursuit, the approval, and the affirmation of a previous source. Here's the way I like to say it. Children chase a parent's smile. I mean, I have a 27-year-old daughter who's a stylist who still sends me pictures of the latest hair color or the hairdo that she's done. And at the bottom of the picture is, "Dad, what do you think?" You know why that is? Because that's what children do. They chase the affirmation and the approval of a parent. They don't always get it. They may stop trying, but they want it. When you get married, you're transferring that pursuit from a parent. You're no longer chasing their smile. You're chasing the smile of your spouse. You're seeking approval and affirmation from another party. There was a study done some years ago I read. 60% of the men, 60% of men say they seek the approval and affirmation of their father, whether they're alive or dead. Matter of fact, one story was told of a man who was standing by a graveside, true story, having accomplished a great deal, saying to a tombstone of a dead parent, "Are you satisfied now?" Look, it's not hard to understand. Children chase a parent's smile. When you get married, you're not only transferring authority, you're chasing somebody else's smile. The approval and affirmation of your spouse. That's leaving. And if you've got to travel across the world to establish that, that's what you do. Number two, let's talk cleaving. Cleave to his wife. How many have used the word cleave lately? Me neither. It's one of those words that we don't use unless we're teaching this text, right? And if we say cleave, it's a meat cleaver, right? We're cutting something. That's what you were doing, isn't it? You were cleaving. There you go. Cleave. What's cleave mean? Cleave comes from a word which means to glue. Okay? It's really just the opposite of what you think. Not dividing, it's uniting. It's actually gluing. It's used of soldering and gluing. So if you were to literally apply this word, this Hebrew word, dabak, it would be, if I was marrying you, there would be a human crazy glue ceremony, you know, where I'm going to Siamese two people together, I'm going to cleave them, I'm going to glue them, I'm going to stick them together, if that's the literal application of the word. It is not literal, obviously, because that's not what happens, it's figurative. I want to show you how this is God's favorite word for his people. It's one of his biggest relational words. Deuteronomy, it's his favorite statement. He keeps telling his people, cleave to me, cleave to me, cleave to me. Turn with me to Joshua 23, and I want to show you, there's a number of places we could go. This is one of my favorite because to me it is so clear and so vivid in terms of its relational application. Because it is used in Joshua 23. This is Joshua's last address to the people of Israel. He's giving them some final important statements about how to behave and how to live. And he's God's spokesman. And he says in verse 6, I'm going to let you find the word cleave. It's in this text. Verse 6, be very firm to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. So he's talking to the people of Israel, telling them to keep and to do what is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. So here's the secret to success. Resolve singularity. Follow God's word. Verse 7. In order that you may not associate with these nations, these which remain among you, or mention the name of their gods, or make anyone swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. Verse 8, but you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Anybody want to tell me where the word cleave is? Cling. Verse 8. What's the first word in verse 8? But. But is an adversative conjunction, which means on the other hand. Verse 8 says, on the other hand, you're to cling to me, which means the opposite of clinging or cleaving is verse 7. What is verse 7 about? Okay, association. Association with what? Other gods. What are other gods to God? A rival. God says, I don't want you to have an association that produces rivals to me. As a matter of fact, the reason I like this, look at verse 7. He says, I don't want you to associate with these nations. I don't want you to mention the name of their gods. I don't want you to make anyone swear by them, serve them, or bow down to them. Do you know what he's saying? I don't want you to have anything to do with anybody that promotes a rival to me. I want, here's what cleave means. I want you to have an exclusive, unrivaled relationship with me. I want no competitors. I want you to cleave, hold fast, cling to me. I want you to establish an exclusive, unrivaled relationship. I don't even want you to hang out with people that promote a potential rival. I want you as far away as possible. Here's the deal, guys. Because I am zealous for this relationship. And you need to be zealous for this relationship. Here's the second priority in marriage. Not just a transfer of authority in the pursuit of approval and affirmation. A new source. But the establishment of an exclusive, unrivaled relationship that has no competitor. Now, your wife can have a rival. Can you think of what a rival to your wife might be? Well, it could be your job, right? Some guys work a ton of hours. And Charles Stanley's wife, pastor in Atlanta, divorced him, and she said because he had a mistress. Do you know who she was? The church. Hobbies. One gal shot the TV in Alabama because her husband was committed to college football every weekend and she'd had enough. Hobbies, friends, buddies, other women. I remember I had a couple come in to see me in my office, and they sat down, and I said, so what's the issue after we prayed? And she said, he's always looking at other women. Every time I turn around, I'm catching him looking. This is what he said. He said, Pastor Harry, I can read the menu as long as I don't order. I wanted to kill him. I've never really ever wanted to do bodily harm to somebody I was coaching, but I wanted to hurt him. I said to him, though, I didn't hurt him. I said, let me ask you a question. When your wife hears you say that, tell me, what do you think she feels? Do you think she feels like a one-of-a-kind, custom-built creation given to you by God? Do you think she is priceless and precious? I guarantee you she doesn't. I'll tell you what she feels like is she has rivals everywhere you look. I used to carry a letter, and I didn't bring it. I wish I would have. An anonymous letter that was written to me by some gal in my church who asked me to speak on the subject of wandering eyes in men because her husband was destroying her heart, not because he had an affair, but because he kept roving with his eyes, looking here, looking there. When I grew up, there was a song, I'm a girl watcher, just watching girls go by. You ever hear that? Let me tell you what happens when you get married. Those days are over. I don't care what she's wearing or not wearing. I don't care who's in the Mercedes next to you or walking by in the restaurant. Your commitment, conviction, is to communicate to one woman, you are one of a kind, there aren't any others. When you're flipping the channels, you don't stop at certain advertisements. You don't linger in certain places. You're communicating to a woman, because I'll tell you what, she knows she has rivals. She's never going to look like them. She's not going to be airbrushed. And you know this, and I'm not going to preach on this. I could. But you know that there are images all over the internet, not just on the television or on the cable network, that compete with your wife. And if you want to destroy her, you do that. Your wife is to live in an exclusive with no rival relationship. Not the girl at the office. Not the girl on the screen. Not the girl on the television. Nobody. And don't hang out any place that could potentially promote that. That's the no association rule. My wife needs to know she's one of a kind, because when she knows she's one of a kind and has no rival, she's free to give herself to me. And that's what she wants to do. And now, you know what I need? That. I need all she has. And she's built to give it, but she will not give it to a man she cannot trust. She may have grown up in a home where her daddy didn't behave in that way, or she may have watched a lot of relationships where men have fumbled and failed. Our culture is full of untrustworthy men. It is killing the potential of what God designed and what you desire. Your marriage is the greatest priority humanly you have. When I marry men, I tell them, listen, apart from the day you got saved, there is no greater day and no greater gift you'll ever receive than on your wedding day. Period. Take care of that and protect that relationship from any rival or anything. That's what cleaving is. Does your wife know your relationship with her is exclusive? You ought not have to convince her. She ought to know it because of the choices you make, where your eyes look, and the priorities that you pursue. If you understand that, would you say amen? See, marriage works if you'll work marriage the way God designed it. And I'm not telling you it's not a gimme. What? It's convictions. It's resolutions of the heart. That's why we started with 1 Corinthians 16. Stand firm in your faith. That's not just believing. It's believing a creed. It's believing the truth. Here's the truth about marriage. Stand in it. Be courageous. Receive strength from God and act out of love. Be sober, because the world's coming at you. There's 10,000 temptations. But do you want what God designed? This is a cornerstone to it. For this cause. What cause? Solving the aloneness problem. Custom made girl, leave, cleave. Number three, the two shall become one. One flesh. This has to do with two separate entities becoming one entity. In Ezekiel 37, it's used of two sticks that are being united. It's symbolism for two separate kingdoms being united into one kingdom. The two are no longer two. That's what the unity candle is. It's two separate lives, each capable of going their own way, two separate families, two independent people coming together to function united, one. The physical expression of sexual union is the expression of this principle, but it is not the means to it. It's the expression as a result of it. It is often translated not one flesh, the two shall become one flesh, but it's translated also, the two shall become one soul. It has to do with unity of heart, unity of life, expressed in unity of sexual union, which describes two people who used to be independents, now united together. You and your wife are meant to have such a soulish union, united in principle, values, direction, dreams, desires, that you are harmoniously integrated in a way that you are one, not two. I tell couples, and I'm telling you, you cannot have détente. You know what that is? Peaceful coexistence, agree to disagree. Oh, you can do that with the color of the drapes, color of the car. You cannot do that with values and vision. You have to be united. Now, here's what I know. You and your girl are different. First of all, she's a girl, you're a guy, you're different. Made in different ways, different stuff. God designed you different than He designed her. She comes from a different home than you come from. You're different. Marriage involves overcoming those differences. Marriage involves communicating to the point where you share common vision, common values, common pursuits. Do you know that the biggest cause, we are told, for divorce and the dissolution of marriage is disharmony over money? 75% of marriages that fail, and I find this hard to believe because I think sexual things are far more obvious to me in terms of marriage dissolution. The cleaving principle gets violated. But studies say 75% of marriages that fail, fail over division over money, how it's spent, the priorities that drive its use and application. All that is the unity principle. How I spend my money, how I budget my money, that's a value issue. How I raise my children, how I discipline my children, where God plays in our life, what's important. You and your wife need to be united, which means you need to learn the art of communication, which enables two different people to come together as one, sharing the same values, the same vision, the same priorities. Because if your marriage is divided, you do not have a cornerstone that fosters unity, harmony, and here's the key word, intimacy. Intimacy is the product of leaving, cleaving, and uniting, becoming one. If you're coming and I'm your pastor to marry you, and you tell me, hey, we've got two different ways of dealing with the money. I've got my account, she's got her account, I've got my money, he's got his money. I'm not doing it. Because by saying that, you're saying, I don't get it. I don't get what a marriage is. Marriage is united, the two becoming one, values and vision. Learning how to work through differences, gentlemen, is cardinal to the ability to enjoy what God designed and what you desire. No priority like it. Transfer of authority, obvious exclusivity, and a passionate pursuit of unity. You're not going to agree? Work it out. And work it out before it becomes a crisis that's driven a wedge that's hard to overcome. Talk to a counselor, talk to a pastor, talk to a friend. Establish whatever means necessary to navigate differences. Because if you let differences fester, you'll trade away and forfeit the greatest joy that you will ever know humanly. God designed this. It is not broken. We need to apply it the way He designed it. Understand? All right, I'm out of time. Thanks for your attention. Let me lead us in prayer. And do we have a song? Or we're going to wrap up. Ramey, thank you. Can you bow your heads with me and just kind of as the guys get into place,